I love Sunday morning service. I say, this is the pinnacle of worship. Then we come to Sunday night, and I say, this is the pinnacle of worship. And it's just a wonderful, different dynamic, and appreciate that so much. For those who are listening that are you chickened out and you stayed at home, you missed something here, but we'll teach anyway. Would you turn to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation 20. And let's just read the first 10 verses, and we'll go ahead and just begin to look at this wonderful time, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit. And shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority of the judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented night and day forever and ever. Well, the world has come through the great tribulation. Christ has returned with his church and the Old Testament saints and the angels, and he has conquered the massive Armageddon army that massed against Israel. He has saved a remnant of Jews and Gentiles that are still alive. And Matthew 25 says that he has judged the lost who survived, and he executed them. And so now Revelation 11:15 has come true. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is the millennium. This is the thousand-year kingdom of Christ come to earth. It's on earth, and from our vantage point right now, this still obviously is in the future. The Old Testament is very clear about an intermediate kingdom era. That's not the same as our current age, and it's not the same as the final age, but there is something in between. Now, there's three ways you can approach Revelation 20. There is the amillennial view, which literally means no millennium. This is the view that says the millennium is a spiritual kingdom. It is of undetermined length. That's happening right now at this moment. You are in the millennium right now, according to the amillennial view. Satan is already bound in that the gospel is going forth at this point, and it can't be stopped. This view, though, is really virtually unknown in the post-apostolic church. This wasn't a view that anybody had. Then there's the post-millennial view. This is one approach that Christ will return after the 1,000-year period. It might be a literal or an indefinite time, but the rider on the white horse of Revelation 19 doesn't signify Christ, but just signifies the victory of the gospel. I don't know how you get that when it says that his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But the gospel will make great headway, and Christians will succeed in turning the earth into a near utopia for Christ's return. This is very common among those who believe in social reform, in political reform, that we're going to turn the earth into a Christian world for Christ to return. This is a view that almost was completely obliterated until recently, and there's been a resurgence of postmillennialism now. And then the view that we hold to that we'll interpret this scripture through is the premillennial view, and that is that Christ will return before the 1,000 years. And reign on earth. This was the view of the early church, and no writer for 2 centuries said anything different. So we stand on pretty good ground on this. So now what we have is that the promises that the angel Gabriel made to Mary will be fulfilled. He said in Luke 1, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Our prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, will be answered. That prayer will be finished. Jesus made a promise, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5, that promise will now be honored. When the disciples asked Jesus in Acts 1:6, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel now? Now the answer will be, yes, now. This is when it's happening. Israel will be converted and returned to her land, Romans 11:26, Isaiah 14, and the Lord himself will abide with his people. Zechariah 8:3 says, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. The nations of the world will call Jerusalem the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel, Isaiah 60, Psalm 2, Psalm 48. The King of Kings will rule perfectly, Hebrews 1:8 and 9 says, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. In other words, the earth will be a Christocracy, that it will be ruled by a divine monarch, ruled by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And now war and conflict will be non-existent. Isaiah 2 tells us this. Now, I want to make just a couple of brief comments on our text, but what I really want to do is expand on what our text says, because the New Testament gives us very little information about the millennium. And the reason is that the Old Testament is filled with information, so we want to go to the Old Testament shortly. Just a couple of comments, though. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority of the judge was committed. These would be the saints. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God. Those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. Who is this? These are the tribulation martyrs, the tribulation saints. And when do they come to life? Right now. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So it seems that chronologically, the resurrection of the tribulation martyrs happens right after the return of Christ. Then verse 5 tells us what happens with the unsaved dead. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. And then verse 6 tells us of the second death, that the unsaved dead will be raised to life, then cast into the lake of fire after judgment. I want to start with the end of the millennium, though. Verses 7 through 10, that the 1,000 years will be ended, Satan will be released from his prison, and he'll come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. Now, all the survivors of the Great Tribulation, this is very important for us to understand, all the survivors of the Great Tribulation who enter into the Millennial Kingdom, they are all redeemed without exception. Now, how do we know this? At the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25, Jesus describes that he will judge from the believers and the unbelievers, and the unbelievers will be executed on the spot. They will be judged at that moment. And so who do you have on the earth at this point? This is important to understand. You have the glorified church. You have those who have been perfected and glorified. That's us. And then you have the redeemed on the earth, still in their unglorified bodies. They have yet to die. They have yet to be resurrected. And so now we have almost two classes of people, the glorified and the yet to be glorified, but all are redeemed. That's where we start. That's the starting point. Revelation 12 also indicates that God will preserve a remnant of Jews who will be at the beginning, the beginning of the reestablished nation of Israel. These are survivors who have never yet died. Now, we know that Jesus said that those in their glorified bodies will not marry or be given in marriage and by implication not have children. That does not apply, however, to those yet to be glorified who have survived the Great Tribulation. They will marry. They will have children. They will have grandchildren, a growing number of whom will love their sin and reject Christ, even in the millennium. Now, you might say, how could anyone reject Jesus Christ when he's physically present and blessing everyone around him the same way they did the first time he came to the earth? The same time, same thing. Now, we're not told Satan's strategy, but in some way, he will move nations from all over the world, so many rebels that they're counted like the sand of the sea. After 1,000 years, there will be enough unbelievers now to mount a rebellion. And they're called Gog and Magog. Now, this may be a little bit confusing because this is the name of the leader, Gog, and the armies, Magog, which assaulted Israel at the end of the Great Tribulation. And we said before that it's very likely that Gog, listed also in Ezekiel, is actually Antichrist himself. Now, this current invasion force, though, I think they're probably just symbolically named after that great force of 1,000 years earlier, Gog and Magog. It's sort of like today we use the word Nazi to speak of anybody who acts like the Nazi Germany did in the 1940s. And where are they coming to? They're coming to the broad plain of the earth. Now, why is this important? It's a reminder that the Great Tribulation completely changed the topography of the earth. Revelation 16:20 says, "And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found." Zechariah 14:10 says, "The whole land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, but Jerusalem shall remain aloft on its site." And there's good reason to believe that Jerusalem will literally be the highest point on earth. It will be exalted above every city. Well, this massive army will surround Jerusalem with Christ inside, where he was killed once before, with the intent to try to do it again. But what happens? Fire came down from heaven and consumed this, consumed them. This is not a battle. This is an execution. This is just God gathering all the rebels one more time, and for the sake of convenience, they're all together for their judgment. They will be physically killed, and then they'll await their soon sentencing for their final judgment. But I want to back up and look at the millennium itself. Look at the kingdom itself. New Testament doesn't give us a lot of information, but the Old Testament is filled with information. I want to do kind of what we did last Sunday and just ask and answer a series of questions, really more of a Bible study tonight, I think. Here are some questions we want to ask and answer. Six of them. Is the millennial kingdom an actual kingdom on earth, or is it just a spiritual kingdom, something that is internal? Is it literally 1,000 years, or is it just some undetermined long period of time? What will Christ's government be like? What will spiritual life be like? What will daily life be like, and what is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? Why do we have this? Why not just go straight to the eternal state? So let's just start with the first question. Is the millennial kingdom an actual kingdom on earth, or is it just a kind of a representation of a spiritual kingdom that's happening now? Well, I want to stick with the short answer for now because I'm more interested in what the kingdom will be like as opposed to whether it's real or not. The short answer is, Revelation 19, Christ has returned to the earth. He has established his kingdom. Therefore, we say the kingdom must be on earth. This is not rocket science. This is just good logic here. A longer answer, though, comes from several places, both in Revelation and others. Revelation 11:15, which we already read, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. That is where we are right now. That is on the earth. Revelation 5:10 says, "You have made them," speaking of the church, "a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Now, why is that important? Because some will say, well, the church will reign on earth while Christ reigns from heaven. But 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that once we are caught up in the air to meet the Lord, so we will always be with the Lord. If the saints are on the earth, then Christ is on the earth. And then also, the binding of Satan is absolutely unnecessary if this is some sort of spiritual heavenly kingdom where either we're not here or it's just like it is now. That it doesn't make sense. It doesn't fit. It will follow, the millennial kingdom will follow the great tribulation. It'll follow cosmic signs and wonders. It'll follow God's people of Israel being rescued and the nations being judged by God. This is, as we said, known as the premillennial view. That Messiah will come to judge the nations and establish his kingdom after the Great Tribulation, but before the millennium begins. Now, this view is not just drawn from the New Testament. The accusation is, well, that's just based on a couple of verses in the New Testament. No, it fits precisely the pattern of what the Old Testament says. You don't have to turn here. Just kind of listen, maybe make some notes about Bible references. Isaiah 24, it speaks of worldwide judgment coming to the earth. Now, we've never seen that yet. It is yet to be. Verse 1 of Isaiah 24 says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." That's a clear indication of the great tribulation. Verse 5 of the same chapter, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." The next verse, verse 6, "Therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left." Does this sound familiar if you've sat through the whole book of Revelation? Verse 19, "The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken." Verse 20, "The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again." If that's not describing the Great Tribulation, there's no other option. That has to be the Great Tribulation. What happens next chronologically? Isaiah 25 describes kingdom-like conditions after this period of peril and judgment. Isaiah 25:6, "All of a sudden now, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined." Somebody asked me if there's drinking on the in the millennial kingdom. Apparently there is here. Because it's all of a sudden there's peace. There's nobody but believers. It's just absolute peace. And the wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb continues, which was started in heaven. Daniel 12 gives the same pattern as well. In fact, in three short verses, it gives this order of events: tribulation, judgment, kingdom. Daniel 12:1, tribulation. "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." That's tribulation. What's the next verse? Judgment. "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And the next verse, kingdom. Verse 3, "And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." Tribulation, judgment, kingdom. That's the order. In Matthew 24 and 25, Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse, in which Jesus tells what will happen at the end of the age, he gives this order of event: a time of tribulation, cosmic signs and wonders, the return of Christ, judgment, and kingdom. The same order. Jesus is consistent with the Old Testament, which makes sense since he planned and wrote it. It's the same order, same as Revelation. So, is it a literal kingdom on earth? Every scripture seems to indicate absolutely, and you have to really do some hermeneutic gymnastics to get around that. It will be here on this earth. Well, how about this question? Is this literally 1,000 years or just a really long time? This is one of those questions I think is obvious to us as you learn to interpret scripture, but so many people call so many things into question that you have to take 5 minutes to answer their doubts at times. It says in the text that they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, there is a large contingent of wonderful believers that we would fellowship with who feel that this is a symbolic number, and they would cite that Revelation is filled with symbolism. And that's true. Revelation is filled with symbolism. In fact, some of it is right here in our passage. It says in our passage here that Satan will be bound with chains. Now, do you think a spiritual being will be bound with physical chains? No, obviously not. It's symbolic of the inescapable nature of binding Satan. There's some problems, though, with saying that this is just kind of a symbolic number. It's a logical fallacy, and it's an oversimplification to say that just because symbolism exists in Revelation, that everything has to be symbolic. There's no solid evidence of any number in Revelation that refers to a time period. There's no evidence of one of those ever being symbolic. In fact, some of them are so precise that they number the exact days of certain periods of time. Every one of them mean what they say, and they say what they mean. Another problem is that the Greek language has plenty of ways to say things are vague and indefinite. For example, at the end of verse 3, it says, "He must be released for a little while." That's a vague term. We don't know how long that is. But the term 1,000 years is precise. And if John intended to communicate that it was just a long time, he would have said a really long time. By the way, this part of Revelation is not something that John sees in a vision, as other parts have been. This is and something that he interprets symbolically. For example, the vision of chapter 4, he says that there is a voice like a trumpet. He is interpreting something in using symbolism, because how do you describe a voice that we've never heard? He says, well, it's like a trumpet. Is it a guy actually speaking through a trumpet? Come over here. No. He's saying it's something like a trumpet. But this part of Revelation, it's not a vision. This is precisely what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said, quote, 1,000 years, unquote. One other way for us to understand this, a good rule of thumb in determining whether a phrase in Scripture is symbolic or literal is to give it a literal interpretation and see if it seems absurd or not. If it seems absurd, then it's probably symbolic. For example, Isaiah 55:12, the trees of the field will clap their hands. If you take that literally, that's absurd, right? We don't see branches doing this. And so you say, well, obviously that's symbolic. There's nothing absurd about taking 1,000 years literally. So is this a literal 1,000-year kingdom? Yes, it is. There's no reason to believe otherwise. Now, I'm going to turn over to Isaiah. You can go with me if you like. We'll be in Isaiah 11. For our next question, what will Christ's government be like? What will Christ's government be like? And we'll do Isaiah 11 and a few other places as well. What will Christ's government be like? The fact of Christ's reign on earth is entrenched in every prophecy of the millennial kingdom. He is reigning on the earth. The subjects of Christ's kingdom will consist of those who survive the Great Tribulation as believers, we've already seen this, and those who come down from the heavens, from heaven with Christ as already being glorified. Jesus gave parables in Matthew, parables of the wheat and tares and the good fish and the bad fish. And the parable is that the good will be separated from the bad, that there will be only the saved will enter the kingdom. Also, we know that the resurrected saints will be ruling along with Christ. And who are you going to rule? You will rule those yet to be glorified, those who are still in their sinful flesh. Here's an aspect of his kingdom. Let's look at the first 5 verses of Isaiah 11. Justice will always be done, and everyone will always be cared for. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In other words, imagine a dispute before a judge who isn't judging by what he sees, by what he hears. He's judging by the fact that he knows the mind, the heart, and the actions of those who are before him, and he judges perfectly every time. That is a safe Christian society. How about this? The presence of Christ will create peace that's so peaceful, even the animals will be at peace. Look at verse 6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Can you imagine that? A little baby who's just learned to crawl. Hey, let's go see Benny the cobra now. And just enjoying the new kingdom. Nationalism will be purified. No more war. Nationalism will be ruled over by Christ. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Zechariah 14, 16, and 17 gives us more insight as well into nationalism. Then everyone who survives of all the nations that have come against Jerusalem shall go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. And if any of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. An amazing society where if a nation will not come and worship God, worship Christ as a nation, Christ will say, fine, no rain. And we'll wait it out and we'll see when you come. We will have a peaceful society because it will be under the reign and rule of Christ. We get even more specific in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, there will be a constant flow of people in and out of Jerusalem. Isaiah 2:2 says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. It'll be an amazing place to be, to see people of every nation, every ethnicity coming and going. The settling of disputes between those not yet glorified will be perfect. Verse 4 of this chapter begins, he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And by the way, one of the ways that he will do that apparently is through the dissemination of accountability and authority to the glorified church, to the saints, that you will be judging as well. We'll see also a total lack of war, a lack of national conflict. The end of verse 4, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Now, is this because everybody in every nation is so perfect and so righteous? Among the glorified we will be, but the unglorified, as they're giving birth to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren who are sinners, they're going to want to go to war. They're going to want to learn war, but every time they think about it, Christ will simply crush it, and he'll say, no, you're not going to do that. He'll be so strong in his leadership that nations won't have the ability to fight with one another, and they'll say, okay, we give up. We're just going to farm. We're just going to enjoy life. What will you be doing? You will be in your resurrected, glorified body, never to sin again, and yet living among those not yet glorified, and we shall, as Revelation 5 says, reign on the earth. Now, speaking of the government here, question you might ask is, there's a guy that we don't think about very much who might want to play a part in this. What about King David? What about him? Does he just die and we never see him again? Well, clearly Christ will be on the throne of David, as was promised in Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. Well, clearly Christ will sit on the throne of David as the King of Israel and the King of the earth. But what about some other interesting verses? Ezekiel 34, 23 and 24 says this, and I will set up over them the one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Very likely speaking of Christ himself. He's the one shepherd. But then verse 24 gets a little interesting. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David shall be prince among them. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Hosea 3:5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. The Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. Jeremiah 30 verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Now, Jeremiah 30 verse 9 is the most interesting to me because Jesus has already been raised. This may be speaking of David himself being raised. The most common view is to see these references to David as speaking of Christ himself, the greater David, and there's definite validity to this, and it fits the Davidic covenant. The problem with this is there's a weak point in this argument in that Christ is never referred anywhere else in the Bible as David. He's always called who? The son of David. There's always that distinction there. We can't rule out that these references refer to Christ himself. But the fact is that several verses go to the trouble to say the Lord will be their God and David. And there's no reason to think that a resurrected David won't be a prince or a regent of some sort under Christ. I mean, if you are going to pick from all the men in Bible history to be the prince under the King of Kings, who would you pick? I'd pick David. That's a no-brainer. So you're going to meet him, and very likely he will have great responsibility. And by the way, this fits with the fact that Israel will be given a place of prominence and honor. All the nations will be traveling there. It's Israel living as God intended Israel to live from the beginning. It's the reuniting of Israel as the culmination of prophetic history. Even the Gentile nations are going to acknowledge the honored status of Israel. There will be a sense in which if you are a Gentile in the millennium that you have to say, I love the fact that I have been saved, but I give honor and praise to Israel because that is God's chosen nation. Listen to Isaiah 60, verses 14 and 15. The sons of those who afflicted you, those are the Gentiles, shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. Even now, Christians, Gentiles, we love, what do we love to do? We dream of going to Israel. We've got an Israel trip going next year. It's going to be the highlight of my life, I think. We dream of that in the millennial kingdom. How much better will it be to go to Israel where you can go to Jerusalem where you can have an audience with the King of Kings? What a great day that will be. Well, how about this question? What will the spiritual life of the millennial kingdom be like? Okay, now we're going to really get started. I want to give you five features of the spiritual life of the millennial kingdom. First one, Satan will be bound. Satan will be bound. For the first time in the history of mankind, humans will not have to deal with Satan's deceptive schemes. Now, there are those who believe, our millennial brothers and sisters, they believe that Satan is currently bound. And they give the definition of this as his inability to stop the gospel from going to the nations. But I think they failed to look at the whole of Scripture. Here's what we currently deal with. Tell me if this sounds like Satan being bound. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Does that sound like Satan being bound? It doesn't to me. 1 Peter 5:8, we're warned, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That doesn't sound like somebody who's bound. 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So I don't think we can say with any fairness that Satan is currently bound, but in the millennial kingdom, can you imagine? There will be no deception coming from the spirit realm. There will be no demonic influence whatsoever. The second feature of spiritual life in the millennial kingdom, it'll be highlighted by the presence of Christ and his glory. The presence of Christ and his glory will appear first at the end of the great tribulation. Matthew 24:30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and his glory will be present with us from that point forward. And as I read from Isaiah 40, verses 4 and 5, you can probably hear the music of Handel's Messiah. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Solomon's prayer of Psalm 72 will be fulfilled. He said and wrote in Psalm 72, verse 19, blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. That prayer will be answered. The third facet, the third aspect of the spiritual life in the millennium, it'll be a time of great truth and great teaching. Now, I look forward to sitting under men like Peter and Paul and John and finding out what did you really mean, and I'd like to go to Mark after having preached through Mark, have him correct all my bad theology. How about this for a teacher? Isaiah 2:3 says, And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. If you have ever wished that you could have lived in the time of Christ and sat on the mountain as he gave the Sermon on the Mount, or sat with him as he taught the multitudes, just wait, you will. There will be no more ignorance about the God of heaven. It will be a Christian society in which now believers are not the exception. We are the norm. Isaiah 11:9 says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. That anybody will know. You can walk up to anybody. Who rules the earth? Well, that's Jesus. Who's on the throne of the earth? Well, that's Christ. Who is the guy in charge? Well, that's Jesus. Everybody knows that. Where did he come from? Well, he came from heaven. Weren't you here? Didn't you see that? It was amazing. Everybody will know. The earth will be full of the knowledge of God. No more discouragement in going to somebody and saying, can I share with you about Jesus Christ? And they say, who? Never again. Fourth aspect of spiritual life, it'll be a time of great power in the Holy Spirit. Time of great power in the Holy Spirit. Millennium passages frequently mention the free-flowing Spirit of God. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. It'll be a time of the Spirit of God moving in the hearts of men like we've never seen before. Ezekiel 39:29, and I will not hide my face anymore from them when I pour out my spirit upon the house of Israel, declares the Lord God. The power of the Spirit will be common, it'll be abundant, it'll be an everyday feature of our lives. Now, the most interesting and the most debated aspect of spiritual life, what about the fact that there is a temple in the millennium and temple worship in Jerusalem? How do we understand that? A major part of Ezekiel, chapters 40 through 46, is devoted to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. There's a lot of debate as to whether this is a temple that's previous or a future millennial temple. There's too many factors to rule it out being a past temple. It can't be. And that sounds pretty good. Well, we can deal with that. Isn't that great? We'll have a temple we get to go see. Until you get to a part that is kind of disturbing to us Christians sometimes. Ezekiel 40 through 46 also speaks of the reestablishment of temple sacrifice and the reestablishment of Levitical priests. In fact, Ezekiel 44 gives clear rules and regulations for them. And how about this? The reestablishment of Passover being celebrated. Isaiah 56:7 says, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Sounds wonderful. Uh-oh, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. Now, this seems to contradict Hebrews 7:27, that Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. He is called in Hebrews multiple times the once for all sacrifice. So why would sacrifices be offered in the millennium when Christ has already satisfied God's wrath against sin at the cross? Well, the majority view, almost every commentator who takes this on, will say that the sacrifices, the Levitical priesthood, the reinstitution of Passover, these are memorials. They're a memorial to look back on the death of Christ. And they're not able to save any more than the Old Testament sacrifices were able to save. And they would say it's similar to the Lord's table. The Lord's table for us, what is that? That's a memorial where we remember what happened at the cross. The Lord's table is something that will come to an end. We observe it specifically, 1 Corinthians 11, until he comes. And it will come to an end when he is right there with us. There's a problem with the memorial view, though, that the Lord's table was specifically stated and explained as a memorial. But Ezekiel 40 through 46 gives detailed instructions concerning these sacrifices and never calls them a memorial. There is some validity to this, though, that I'll show you in a minute. There's never a verse that says these are a memorial, but we'll see that it might fit a larger context. Now, there's another view that says that there is a literal temple, but the sacrifices are just figurative. Well, you kind of can't have your cake and eat it too on this. Ezekiel 40 through 46 is clearly literal. The detail is overwhelming. So what is this? Why are there sacrifices? I mean, we Christians, we just get uncomfortable with this. We've spent 2,000 years arguing for the end of sacrifices. What? We're going to start them up again? We spend all this time arguing against it. Well, there's no clear explanation, but we can put together three clues. Two little ones and one giant one. The first clue is this is clearly specific to Israel. This is clearly something that God is doing in his program with Israel, that the millennial kingdom has a great focus on Jerusalem and on Israel and on restoration. So just thematically, we know that God is dealing with Israel. So as a Gentile, you don't have to worry about, am I supposed to learn to raise sheep in the millennium? Then I have to fly them all the way to Jerusalem to sacrifice them. No, you won't have to do that. The second clue is that obviously this is not a replacement of Christ's sacrifice, and it's not a return to the law of Moses. It can't be, because the Mosaic covenant expired at the cross. It's not going back to that. That's done. That's over. So this is something different. But here's our biggest clue. We're going to take a little time to understand this. I think our biggest clue is a little remembered and little known covenant called the priestly covenant. The priestly covenant. Let me give you some background to this. At the end of Israel's 40 years of wandering in the wilderness before entering the promised land, they came to the land of Moab. They had just defeated the Amorites, and Balak, the king of Moab, he requested a pagan prophet named Balaam to try to curse Israel. This is in Numbers 22. He was unsuccessful. God didn't allow it. So when that didn't work, Balak got sneaky. He, as the king, invited Israel to participate in a sacrifice to their gods. Numbers 25, he basically said, hey, okay, so much for the whole trying to curse you thing. Sorry about that. Let's just all try to get together and let's just party together. What was he trying to do? He was spiritually subverting the children of Israel through idolatry and immorality, and this greatly angered the Lord. One of the men of Israel took a local woman for himself. Numbers 25:6 says, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. That's a nice way of saying that one guy who represents many, right in front of Moses, right in front of the faithful who wanted to be faithful to the Lord and to what he had called them to be as a separate nation, right in front of them, he takes this Midianite woman by the hand and with a big smile leads them across the way into his tent, essentially to consummate a fraudulent marriage. Just absolute aberrant and blatant sin. This is a guy who said, basically, forget holiness, forget purity, forget taking Canaan as God commanded. I'm going to live it up right now at this moment. Now, why was this so heinous? Why was this so blatant a rebellion? Because the previous verses in Numbers 25, verses 4 and 5, the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Well, after this one individual man soiled the name of God and of his people, Aaron's grandson took matters into his own hands. Numbers 25, 7 and 8. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Phinehas was zealous for the righteousness of God. So you know what God did? God made a covenant with Phinehas. He said, you are the type of man I want. Here's the covenant he made with him. Numbers 25, 11 through 13. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood. because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. This is the priestly covenant. This has nothing to do with the Mosaic covenant. This is separate. This is different. Now, I want you to follow me here. You have to think real carefully with me here. Phinehas had everybody put up six fingers just to help me out here. Great, 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 great grandson. His name was Zadok. He's listed in the lineage of Phinehas in 1 Chronicles 16. Remember the name Zadok. We go back to the millennial temple in Ezekiel 44. The Levitical priests of the millennium are further specified. Ezekiel 44:15 says they are only to be, quote, the sons of Zadok, in keeping with the promise of God to Phinehas. This is a separate covenant from the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is done. The priestly covenant is perpetual, and it is to honor God. But what purpose does it serve? Why have this? Well, there's one definite purpose and one educated guess. The definite purpose is that it fulfills God's promise to Phinehas. It's just in a beautiful way. God keeps all of his promises. The educated guess, though, is that Israel as a nation demonstrated their lack of love for God, their lack of fidelity for God in the Old Testament by virtue of offering empty sacrifices that were devoid of faith. They failed to keep the Passover. They failed to keep the law. They failed to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love their neighbors as themselves. They failed to sacrifice per the Lord's instruction. You remember, the sacrifices did not save them. The individual was saved by faith. But the faithful keeping of the sacrifices was the means as a nation to enjoy the covenant blessings of God in the land. Deuteronomy 28:1, this is what God promised them. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. Was Israel faithful? No. And so they went into exile. They came back. Were they faithful? No. They crucified their Messiah. Were they faithful? No. So God destroyed them and scattered them over the earth, destroying Jerusalem. And it's not until the last century that we have seen a nation resembling Israel gathered together. This is not the eschatological gathering of Israel. The gathering of Israel that we see now, they're not saved. They're not believers in Christ. They're not the end times Israel. But what do you think the millennium is? Again, this is an educated guess based on the information we have. The promise from Deuteronomy 28 is that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Well, what's their position in the millennial kingdom? They've been set high above all the nations of the earth. They had the opportunity to obey the Lord to get it right, and now they're going to get to keep their end of the bargain as a nation. Now, in no way does this substitute for or diminish the work of Christ on the cross. By the way, the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we know this from the Bible, pointed the way forward to Christ. And certainly during the millennium, the growing number of unbelievers, as more babies are born, will ask, why all these sacrifices? Now, the memorial view of the sacrifices may come into play for us. It has some merit as these sacrifices point the way back to Christ. Well, these sacrifices won't save you. These are just how you enjoy the covenant blessings of the nation of Israel. But the only sacrifice that can save you is the sacrifice of Christ. And by the way, he's here. We can go talk to him, and we can see him yourself. The bottom line, though, is if God says to Israel in the millennium that the way he wants to be worshipped is with sacrifice, then obedience demands this. It'll be a wonderful time. But even in the blessed circumstances of the millennium, with every generation, there will be born more and more unbelievers, many of whom undoubtedly will be saved. But the number of those who are not and who will submit to the lordship of Christ only in protest, that number will grow, as we saw in verse 7. Well, how about this question? What will daily life be like in the millennium? What will daily life be like? What's it going to be like for you? What's it going to be like for those who have yet to receive their glorified bodies? Most of the information we have is in regard to those yet to die and yet to be resurrected. For us, we'll have glorified bodies. We have better descriptions. Our life will be like that of the body that Christ now has, perfectly glorified, perfectly with no needs whatsoever. So most of the information we have is really about, we might say, the mortals yet on the earth. But we do get a good indication of just the overall atmosphere of what life will be like. First of all, to some degree, the curse on the earth because of Adam will be lifted. There will be a lifting of the curse, not the curse of death, because people will still die, but there will be some degree of lifting of the curse. Isaiah 35, 1 and 2 says, "The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus," that's a rose. "It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." There is a revitalization of nature itself. A wonderful place to be will be this earth. Isaiah 30, verse 23, "And he will give rain for the seed with which you sow the ground, and bread, the produce of the ground, which will be rich and plenteous. In that day your livestock will graze in large pastures." Elsewhere in Scripture it says that those who are reaping the crops will be catching up to those who are planting the seeds. It'll be such a time of abundance. The curse will be lifted to some degree. There'll also be general prosperity on the earth, just a general time of prosperity. Why is it that our earth cannot seem to get an economy that works going? It's always because governments get in the way. Why do we have starvation on the earth? It's not because we have lack of food. It's because we have evil men in power who keep food from people. It's a means to control them. But when the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who loves all men and who loves all women and who loves all children, when he is in charge, all that will be taken care of. There will be worldwide peace and justice and spiritual blessing. Jeremiah 31:12 says, "They will come and sing aloud on the height of Zion. They shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more." I have a good friend who is a pastor in Ethiopia, and he has a congregation of over 1,000 people. Very few of them even wear shoes. Very few of them have anything. Can you imagine these poor, wonderful Ethiopian believers now living in the millennium, when you plant a seed and it turns into a tree, and you take one little animal and it turns into 10, and everything you do is filled with prosperity? The many factors which produce poverty and inequality will be eliminated. How about this one? Health and long life for those even not yet in their glorified bodies. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Look, when Jesus was on earth ministering for just 3 years or so, he nearly cleared Galilee of disease. Imagine now having 1,000 years where disease can be just taken care of continually, that anybody can come and ask for mercy and receive it. Isaiah 65:20, "No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days, for the young man shall die 100 years old. The young man, if he dies at 100, he's considered young. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." In other words, people will say, "Oh, what a shame. He was only 130. Amazing time of health and long life. There'll be great fertility and great fruitfulness. Jeremiah 30, verse 19 says, "Out of them shall come songs of thanksgiving and the voices of those who celebrate. I will multiply them and they shall not be few. I will make them honored and they shall not be small." Get your parenting skills going now, because there's going to be kids everywhere in the millennium. They'll be all over. The blessings that Israel could have had in the Old Testament, had they obeyed God, will be realized in the millennium. And we Gentiles get to take part. Ezekiel 47:22 tells Israel, "You shall allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the sojourners," that's us, "who reside among you and have had children among you. They shall be to you as native-born children of Israel. With you they shall be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel." What a wonderful life that's going to be. And that's just the 1,000 years. That's not even the eternal state. Well, one last question, and it's easy to answer. We've really already answered it for the most part. What is the purpose of the millennial kingdom? I think the purpose of the millennial kingdom, very simply, is to demonstrate God to be a God who keeps covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. What does the Noahic covenant say? I will never again destroy all mankind from the face of the earth. A millennium takes 1,000 years to prove God's care of those who are his children. How about the Abrahamic covenant? Genesis 12:3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. That's fulfilled. How about the Davidic covenant? 2 Samuel 7:12-13, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, singular seed, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, fulfilled. How about the new covenant? Jeremiah 31:33-34 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. The Noahic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, the new covenant, and then the little known priestly covenant we've already seen. I give him my covenant of peace. It shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. All through Scripture, God makes promises, 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 and in the millennial kingdom, they all come to fruition. By the way, this is why when you are afraid that God is not going to help you in some little situation in your life, some little tiny thing like a terminal illness, some little tiny thing like losing a child, some little tiny itty-bitty thing like losing a loved one, I think God keeps his promises and you'll be okay, because he is a covenant-keeping God. The world won't be changed with social action, won't be changed with passing new laws, getting new leaders, conquering new nations. Final victory will only come through our death and our resurrection and us coming back with Christ to serve in the greatest administration of all, a biblical Christocracy. What a wonderful government that will be, and the government will be on his shoulders. I was thinking about, you know, how do we apply this now? This is wonderful to look ahead to the future. Prophecy in the Bible is always given to us for a specific purpose, and that is to live now in light of what will happen. You are going to be immortal. You are going to be the glorified rulers of the millennial kingdom under the authority of King Jesus himself. At some point, it's time to start acting like it. At some point, it's time to start acting like kings and queens and to put aside the sin that so easily besets you, to conduct yourselves with holy bearing and the standards of those who will reign with Christ. If you've broken fellowship with a fellow believer, do all in your power to fix it now. Humble yourself. Beg for forgiveness. Take the blame. Do whatever it takes. Ask for unconditional reconciliation now. Be a king. Be a queen now. Let the words that come out of your mouth be regal, be royal in nature, such as good for building up. Stop tearing people down with your words. That's not what kings do. That's not what queens do. Be quick to forgive. In fact, be so quick that you forgive before you've even been offended. Be a better listener when somebody is trying to get something across to you, because leaders and kings and queens need to be good listeners. They need to know their subjects. Put away the tempting thoughts of dissension in your home and in your church. Ask God today to reveal to you where you're falling short, where you've blinded yourself by your own idols and your own selfishness, and refuse to accept that you are as holy today as you ever can be. You seek after Christ with all your heart in anticipation of the day when you can simply go knock on his door and see him face to face. That's how we apply prophecy, is to live now in light of what is coming. A man and a woman who both loved the Lord were speaking to one another. They were talking about their faith in Christ, and the woman was thrilled about her assurance of salvation in the Savior, and she said, I have taken a one-way ticket to heaven, and I do not intend to come back. The man said, "You're going to miss out on a lot. I've taken a return ticket. For not only am I going to meet Christ in glory, but I'm coming back with him in power and great glory to the earth." Don't forget that. Let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful to you for the opportunity here to look to the future. What a great day that would be. What a great day, Lord. May we be effective now in our lives. May we be those who love you with our service, who love you by proclaiming the gospel of Christ, who love you, Lord, by sharing the gospel with the lost, who love you by husbands loving their wives and wives submitting to their husbands and children obeying their parents. Help us, Lord, to begin to think of ourselves as those future kings and queens under the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that we might begin to conduct ourselves with regal and royal bearing to fulfill what you commanded in Ephesians 4:1, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called. We ask you, Lord, to help us to use this knowledge to further our sanctification now. And while we look forward to that day, what a great 1,000 years that's going to be. We have to live tomorrow. We have to live this evening. And we pray, Lord, to be those who please you in that, so that as we come into the kingdom, you are pleased to entrust us with the responsibility to lead your people. We pray these things in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May he come soon. Amen.